And as you are seated, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 once again, or again. We'll be here again later. We're in a special sermon series during the season of Lent as we consider what a true fast is. A fast not merely of putting away certain appetites such as foods or chocolate or drink or whatever. Not that those are wrong and we ought to do those things. We ought to. But a different type of fast, a fast of the heart, a fast of putting away things which harm unity. And today, as we continue this morning in the Ephesians chapter 4, allow God to do what you just prayed with your lips. Let me just remind you of what you just prayed. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. That's a prayer. And we just prayed that together corporately. Allow him, as we are corporately exposed to God's word this morning, to expose the areas of our lives where we still need to put off, in other areas where we need to put on. So this morning, hear now God's word to you and allow him to speak. Have ears to hear. Hear now God's word to you. Verse 17 through 24 and then verse 29. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that by your mercy and grace, you have called us to yourself. You have called us into your presence this morning to worship you in majesty. You who are holy and good. And Lord, we come to give you the glory that's due to your name and that we would desire to sing with a thousand tongues. Lord, we are here this morning to give you what we have. And Lord, this morning, open our ears to hear, Lord, how we use our tongues sometimes to do harm and other times to bless. Lord, give us the grace to respond this morning to your word. Lead us and guide us into all truth that you would be glorified. And Lord, that we would be built up in our faith, that we would grow up in the robes which you have clothed us with, that our walk would match what you have done for us already in Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mentioned over the last few weeks as we have been in Ephesians, we've paused from our time in Luke as we're in this special sermon series. And I've mentioned, and I try to remind each week, and Per also last week mentioned, what came before this text. Because as we jump into Ephesians chapter 4, it's dangerous to just jump into a text without setting up what came before. If you preach topically, there's a danger there of just forgetting that everything leading up to a passage is necessary to understand the passage that we're in. And so on the very first week, I labored a little bit more in length, and then the weeks after that, just kind of gentle reminders. And today I'll do the same, just to, not nearly as long, but just to remind you, because hopefully by this point, you'll start to get the framework of Ephesians chapters 1 through 4 in your mind. Because if we forget that and we jump straight to chapter 4, verse 25 through 32, it'll actually be dangerous to your soul if we only hear the therefores without the why-fores, you know. So just as a reminder, chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul lays out the gospel and the amazing truths of the gospel. Take some time this afternoon and you'll see it, that it's an astonishing grace of God. And in there, in chapter 1, he mentions a mystery. In chapter 2, Paul takes this glorious truth of the gospel and makes it personal. He says, and you who were dead in your sins, you who were separated, have been brought near to God. The middle wall of partition has been brought down, and that he makes of two one new man, and so making peace, Jew and Gentile, one new creation. And so then in chapter 3, he pauses and he begins to marvel at what he just wrote. He's marveling that this is the mystery of God that he has actually brought in, that you and I, Gentiles, are grafted in to the covenants with Israel. That we are children of God by faith. We're children of Abraham by faith. That we are, and he marvels at this. He just stops and marvels at it. And in fact, at the end of chapter 3, he literally breaks out into a doxological praise. Just, he can't contain himself after he considers all that he has just written about. And then in chapter 4, he says, in light of all of this, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Yes, you've been grafted in. So now walk like it. And, he encourages them in chapter 4, leading up to the passage that we just read, that you're not alone in this, that he doesn't just tell you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, but he actually says, and he gives you helps. He says, he gave to the church first the apostles, and then, prophets and apostles, and then pastors and teachers for the work of, for growing up the body, that we might grow up in the fullness and the stature of Christ. That we don't do this alone, that we actually walk together. And that brings us then to the controlling text of the sermon series, verse 17 through 24, where we learned in the first week that we were in this text that there's a new reality here. That there is something that's already taken place. That there's something new in you that's already true. Verse 17, he commands the Gentiles, these Gentile believers who've been grafted in, to no longer walk as they once did. Remember how they walked? The Gentiles of this world walk, they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated in their life from God. They're hardened in their hearts. And he says, but this is not you. This is not who you are. That's not who you are anymore. This is, that is what we have learned in Christ. What have we learned in Christ? That this is no longer you. That these are settled realities that you have already, that in Christ, he's already put off the old man. And he's already put on the new. We talked about the robes of his righteousness that he clothes us in. And that he, that we grow up in them, that we sometimes stumble and trip and fall because we're growing up in the robes of, that they don't seem to fit us. They're ours. It's our identity. It is yours. The righteousness in Christ is yours. But we're growing up in those robes, learning to walk in a manner that fits what he's already done for us. And so that's what we've learned. These are settled realities. The old man has been put off, and that's important. We need to continue to remember that he's already done this, that in Christ the old man is already crucified, and that the new man is put on, that is Christ. It's the declaration of what God's already done in the gospel. It's not something that he's telling you to do. He's declaring that strangers have been brought in, that we are those foreigners that are brought in and made into one new humanity. And this is what we've learned. We have learned of Christ. This is our reality. And yet, just by way of review, verse 23, he tells us, you know, Paul says that we're being renewed. So there's a sense here where it's already done, you know. You are already new. And yet there's a sense here where it's you're being renewed. And in that first sermon, I mentioned that being renewed is present tense, passive in nature. Present tense meaning that it's ongoing, happening right now, every day, always. Passive in the sense that it's the Holy Spirit working in you, working to bring about these changes in you. But I don't want you to hear passive as if it means, well, then what's there for me to do? There's nothing for me to do. That would be a misunderstanding. We are, brothers and sisters, those of us who thrive and celebrate grace, those of us who know that our salvation is not by any works of righteousness which we have done, those of us who celebrate that it is all of Christ and none of us, we are to strive. We are to, as Paul says, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That, like that cocoon, like that caterpillar in the cocoon, metamorphosis is happening. The caterpillar is not willing metamorphosis. You understand that? He is not in the cocoon saying, I need to metamorphosize. That's a passive thing. That's happening while he's in that deep sleep. But there comes a time when that passive work that the Holy Spirit's doing begins to allow that energy and that strength because of grace, in a response to grace, we're able to start to move our muscles and start to break free and grow. We are to strive, not for, but because we're saved. It's the response. We are to strive. We are to put off the works of the flesh. We are to actually, you know, we are sanctification and putting off sin and sinful tendencies and practices. He calls us to repent. He calls us to grow. And so when you hear passive, don't think, oh, well, that's just real convenient. It is convenient because it's all of grace. But then that means that in grace, we actually respond in obedience. And you know, when we stumble and fall, we repent and we get, you know, we come back to the one who gives us the strength to do anything. So keep that all in mind. I want to introduce you to a man who lived about 500 years before Christ. Just pause for a moment and introduce you to a guy. Lived in Greece about 500 years before Christ. It was a time when sickness was often interpreted or understood through spiritual, you know, it was like superstition and the whims of the gods, and they do all sorts of awful things to try to heal the sick, and treatments were just about as dangerous as the illness itself, you know. You take your risk if you want to go to the doctor or not. And he began to teach a simple principle. He began to realize that before we attempt to help a person, we need to make sure that we don't make matters worse. You probably know his name. Students that were trained up in his tradition began to pledge themselves to an idea: first, do no harm. And you know him probably as Hippocrates, the Hippocratic Oath that doctors and nurses take. They were to do no harm. Well, similarly, so he was concerned about making sure we don't do harm. Paul, similarly, is also concerned that we, you know, he's concerned about the health of the body. The body that he's concerned about is the church. And he's concerned because we have learned Christ, and he wants to ensure that we put away things which harm the unity of the body and build up the unity of the body. You know, he has a valid reason to be concerned, because even though we've learned Christ, you know, we've been joined together, we are made one, we have a tendency in our flesh to harm, to spread decay, to divide. And instead of contributing to its growth, we actually harm it. And so Paul teaches that because we're made one, we need to adjust our speech towards one another. We need to actually, you know, refuse speech that weakens the body. That's what he says there in verse 29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths. After all that Paul has developed in chapters 1 through 4, come the therefore statements. Verse 25 has the word therefore. Therefore, therefore, therefore. All these statements from 25 down to through 32. Therefore, things to put off, false speech. Just think about what we've gone through together over the last month. False speech, lingering anger, stealing. You know, things to put on. What are we to put on? We're to put on truth-telling. We're to put on forgiveness. We're to put on stewardship. You know, put off these, put on these. Why? Because those negative things affect the unity of the body. They cause division. They're not helpful to the health of the body of Christ. Verse 29 continues that therefore series where Paul continues the list and he comes back to our speech. Although now it's not merely about falsehoods, it's about speech which is corrupt. The Greek word is sapros, and it means rotten or decayed or spoiled. So think of rotten fruit, a bad apple in the basket, you know, or spoiled fish. And to be clear, I want to be really clear at the front that this command is not about vulgar language. It's actually not about vulgar language like profanity or obscenity. Think of it less as a bad word and more about words that make things bad, okay? The Bible, by the way, does forbid filthy speech, so don't get me wrong, just by my pointing out that this is not like what you might naturally think of as... The Bible does speak about and forbid filthy speech or profanity, but that's found in Colossians 3:8. I'll just read it to you. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. That's a different Greek word. And that obscene talk is what you might be thinking about, you know, filthy speech. But that's not the point that Paul is bringing up here in Ephesians. It's a different word. And so it's not the point of the sermon. So today, we're not going to focus on that type of language. We're going to focus on a different kind of language, sapros, which is this rottenness. It's words, and you know, think about it as words that decay, they rot, they weaken. Weaken what? Well, what has he been talking about? He's been talking about the unity of the church. Everything about that's led up to this has been about us being grafted into one new body, and that we're to, you know, that unity which he has done. These words, certain types of words, break that down. They destroy that which Christ has already built. You know, words that rot the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Proverbs 12 says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And in Proverbs 18, he says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You know, the scriptures are really clear that the power of our tongue is beyond what we understand. Like it can build up and it can destroy. You know, what does it look like in our lives when we engage in sapros type speech? You know, how does the unity which Christ has forged get weakened when we engage in sapros type speech? This speech which is rot, it rots, it decays. It threatens unity. You know, speech, when, you know, we have a disagreement about a decision that's made in the church, perhaps instead of discussing it with the right person, you know, you share your disagreements with one another. Spreads division. And a passing comment here or a subtle criticism here to the wrong person, and soon draws other people into the conversation, and we must be careful. This is a very serious matter. There's strong words in Scripture regarding this. Listen to Proverbs 6. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness that breathes out lies, and one that sows discord among the brethren. What? How is that on par with murder, lying tongue, shedding innocent blood? He puts that in there. How is that? Because it destroys what Christ has bought with his blood. The unity, this new man, so making peace, making of one new creation. Our words, the sapros language of division, it corrupts speech. This corrupt speech, the speech which decays and rots from the inside out, it's doing damage to the very thing which the precious blood of Christ has created. It's a very serious matter. You know, sometimes corrupting speech takes a form in tribalism. The church in Ephesus knew this struggle. Think about it. Jews and Gentiles, two different cultures, and they're being grafted together, literally two different cultures. So they're learning to, okay, what does it look like to worship here? You do these things and we do it these ways, these Hellenistic Greeks and Hellenistic Jews and then Orthodox Jews, they'd all come together and they're learning to worship God. What does this look like? And you can start to imagine how a learning together in one new man, that if I'm not careful, those people over there, they're different. Oh, those people over there, we begin to have old suspicions and old loyalties, old ways of speaking begin to crop up, and we begin to speak about it in terms of those people. Those people, that Christ has brought together in one people. The same danger exists today in the church right here. We have the opportunities. We can speak along lines of, culture, ethnicities, backgrounds, social standings, political parties, even our denominational identities. Oh, well, that's because they're fill in the blank. Well, we write off their sorrow, we write off their struggle, we write off their pain. And we say, well, that's because they're blank. And so we can, that which he has brought together, we put asunder by tribalism, speech that divides the body. As we consider this, as we consider the ways where our speech can be sapros, that is, divisive, we need to ask ourselves, how do I know if I'm using tribal language? How do I know if I'm doing that? Well, one hint, one clue might be whenever we speak like that, whenever we speak referring to those people, it may be a good indication that we're drawing lines in the body where Christ is not. As we consider all of this, it becomes obvious that our words matter. Our words can bring about rot and decay and erode the unity from the inside out. And Paul is really concerned about that. Because of all of chapters 1 through 4, therefore, put away corrupting speech, speech which corrupts, speech which decays the unity. And instead, what must we do? We must speak in ways that bring health to the body. That's what he's, continue on there in verse 29. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. It's interesting that Paul goes from speaking about rotting things, sapros, and now he uses a different word. It's actually a construction term. It literally means house building. He moves from rotting fruit to building houses. You know what Paul just did in one sentence, in the same sentence? He mixed his metaphors. English teachers are like gritting their teeth right now. Oh my goodness, what did you do? He's mixing metaphors, but Paul isn't confused. The scripture does this all the time when it speaks about the church. Think about the different ways that the church is referred to. Sometimes it's referred to as the bride waiting for the bridegroom. Sometimes it's referred to the body that grows. Sometimes it's referred to as a building that's being constructed. Sometimes it's referred to as the vine and the branches. He's the vine, we're the branches. Sometimes it's referred to as a flock following a shepherd. All of these are metaphors. And Paul will borrow from any of them at any time. Why? Because no single metaphor will actually do. Because none of them can quite capture the complexity of this new creation that Christ has made. This mystery that two have been made one new man. This is mysterious what God has done to bring about our salvation and to graft us into the covenants of grace. You know, the church isn't static. And so Paul will borrow from any metaphor he wants at any time to borrow to say, here, think about it this way. Yeah, he mixes his metaphors, but it's because the church is living, it's growing, it's being built, it's being renewed, it's being formed as God's people. And, you know, we're alive in Christ, being fitted together, fitly joined together. You know, the language all throughout Ephesians, and he borrows this imagery from various places in order to paint that picture. And the point here, what's his real point? He is so concerned about what God is doing, and he doesn't, you know, he doesn't want us to use words that rot or decay the unity that Christ has provided. You know, if we're thinking about buildings or bridges, you know, think about bridges. Well, what rots and decays? Rust, you know, that thing that just keeps eating and gnawing at that which brings us together and divides us, you know. The structure that God is building. What is he doing? You know, Proverbs 16:24 says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Paul says that our words are meant to build one another up, to strengthen what God's already built, to shore it up, to strengthen it, you know, and to encourage tilling the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He's the one who produces fruit, but our speech, you know, think about that rotten apple in a bucket, right? It can decay the fruit around it. Our speech doesn't create fruit in other people. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But God does use us. He uses you. He uses me. He uses all of us to use timely words to help build up and bolster and grow that fruit which he's created. Okay, you know, you think about how a believer who's struggling in a relationship and a timely word just reminds them of Christ's patience and forgiveness, and it gives them the strength and the resolve to continue on to move towards reconciliation. You know, words that nourish and encourage love in the hearts. Just think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. And our words can go a long way towards helping those fruits of the Spirit in each other's lives. You know, consider joy. A believer who quietly serves may wonder if it even matters. They may be growing discouraged, wondering, is this, you know, is in a simple word from somebody. They say, I see the way that you serve. And I thank God for the way that you care. Those words are able to refresh the heart and give joy again. They're able to give us a bolster, that fruit in us. And it reminds them that their labor's not in vain. You know, joy is strengthened in the work that God's given for them. Think about all the various ways that your words can help bolster the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, on and on and on down through the fruit of the Spirit. We won't go through each of them, but you can just think about how your words might affect somebody's self-control, somebody's patience and kindness and all those various, the fruit of the Spirit. Our words can help others. That doesn't mean that we're to be like Pollyanna. You know what I mean by that? You know who Pollyanna was? A little girl who just, she had a remarkable gift for only ever speaking words that were positive, I guess would be the word. Notice what it says. As fits the occasion. So, you know, sometimes hard things do need to be said, and that would not be considered sapros. Sometimes we need to say hard things because it fits the occasion. Think of a doctor who realizes that you have a broken bone, who, you know, the broken bone is maybe has been healing in the wrong way. And he says, yeah, we need to re-break that bone and reset it. Now, that's going to cause pain. or perhaps he sees that there's gangrene in a limb or something that's rot and decay, and he says, makes the hard but necessary choice to have to amputate, not because he wants to bring harm, not because he wants to bring pain, but because he knows that it's necessary for the good of the whole. It's not that the words that we're supposed to use never bring pain or discomfort, or that they're not hard, but that they have a different motive. Think about a doctor though, who saw every patient as the same. If you walk in and he's the bone breaking doctor, yeah, you're always going to go to the bone breaker. Well, that's not very helpful if you don't need your bone rebroken. Sometimes the patient doesn't need their bone broken. Sometimes they need a warm blanket, chicken noodle soup, and some antibiotics. And say, here, rest, heal. If you break their bone, what did Jesus say? Remember what Jesus said. A bruised reed he will not break. Sometimes preachers become famous for their hardest sermons. And then people flock to them because, oh, they're such a truth teller. And then that preacher, being human, may begin to actually think, oh, this is good, it works. And so they start to break bones every Sunday. And that might not be what's needed. But we need to be willing, when it fits the occasion, to speak a truth that is sometimes painful. Confronting a brother or sister in sin. Calling them away from their wandering. Calling it what it is. At other times, it's putting that warm blanket around them and feeding them the chicken noodle soup and helping them to rest and to grow up in their assurance of faith, because they've been so wounded by spiritual abuse that they're questioning their assurance of pardon. We need to be those who don't speak sapros language, words that decay, but we also need to be those who speak truth in a way that fits the occasion. So Proverbs 25 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Yeah, so healthy speech does sometimes include, correction or rebuke or a warning or a chastisement. Yes. But the goal isn't humiliation or tribal victories or retaliation. The goal is restoration and healing. It's very different. The Lord uses faithful voices. He might use your voice to speak and to redirect a brother or sister's steps, to help us to grow up in holiness. And it might feel painful in the moment when we hear it. It can be painful to be corrected, can't it? It's most painful on our pride. But when God uses somebody in this way, when he speaks into your heart, don't retreat into pride or into self-protection, worshiping at the altar of self-autonomy. What do I mean by self-autonomy? Self-government. I'll tell you that we have an idol. As Americans in particular, we have an idolatry that we have to continually to decouple from. And it's difficult. You think about when you read the Old Testament, think about Israel, the people of God. They worship, they go and they make sacrifice to the living God. And yet, what do? They go up into the hills and they worship to the Ashtaroth. They worship to the foreign gods. Why are they doing that? Well, the same reasons that we do. And I am not making light. We have an idol. Probably America's number one idol, the God that we worship, is ourself. And I mean that specifically, it comes out in our ideas about individualism and self-autonomy. How nobody's going to tell me what to do. I am my own man. I write my own story. It's a choose your own adventure. It comes out in the ways even down to now where we choose our own genders. But don't think that this is not about that. I'm actually speaking more about the sins which we are more likely to say. When God confronts us with our sin, how dare that brother or sister speak into my life? How dare? When we have those words, we are running and we are sacrificing on the altar of our individualism. America worships at that altar, perhaps more than any other nation because of our background and our history. And we need to realize that we are not individually saved. We are saved as part of a community. Yes, don't get me, let me make sure you hear that right. God does save you individually, but he doesn't save you into individualism. He has worked and brought about that we are brought into communion and into community. And that's everything that Paul's dealing with here in Ephesians. And that we can no longer continue to walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, in darkness and in separation from the body. And so we need to put off those things. And we need to, you know, we struggle with it. I struggle with it. That is an idol of my own heart. Who wants to be told what to do? But brothers and sisters, when God's word confronts you, when you're convicted by a particular truth that you realize, yeah, that's wrong in me, don't run and retreat into pride, into self-autonomy. Instead, say, yes, Lord, I repent. I come again. I walk away from my idols again and come back again and worship you again instead of myself again. The Spirit uses the speech of God's people. He uses your speech to strengthen the life that he's cultivating in the life of these believers. He strengthens the fruit that remains. He grows us up in the robes that he's already clothed us in, as we live together in this communion with one another that Paul has been so laboring to protect and to defend. And so through encouragement, through wise counsel, reminders of truth, they cause us to remember him again. And God uses the speech of his people to strengthen what he's already united together, what he's already built. It's already there now. We have the opportunity to enter in and to strengthen the believer. So we must refuse speech which decays, yes. We must instead speak in ways that build up the body. And as we do, we will echo the voice of Christ to one another. You know, look at what it says at the end of verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. Remember where all of these therefores come from? All of these commands that we've been walking through this season of Lent, where is it all flowing from? It's flowing from chapters 1 through 4. All that Christ has done already in us, which we have learned of him. Therefore, since we've learned of him, our speech begins to echo or sound more similar to his. What kind of speech does he have? Well, he has a unique type of speech because his speech actually creates life. We can't do that. But his speech creates faith. Speech that never was sapros. Jesus' words were never sapros, never corrosive, never decaying, never petty, never tribal, never designed to simply tear down for the sake of tearing down. It was always for the sake of building up, restoring, informing, even when his words were hard. Even when he would rebuke sternly. The goal was life. The goal was restoration. His speech was speech that restores and warns, right? If you think about, he restores Peter in John 21. Look at the mercy of God in his speech. You know, he could have crushed Peter. Peter is humiliated by rejecting Christ. He could have crushed him in shame. Instead, he asks tenderly, "Do you love me?" And in his grace, he restores Peter. Hard words to Peter. It was hard. That was a hard conversation. But they were healing words. You know, then look at the words that he gives to the Pharisees. You know, there in Matthew 23, he calls them whitewashed tombs. That's sharp. That is not pleasant. But realize that it had a purpose. Even that was not sapros speech. That wasn't just speech to decay. It was meant to expose decay. It was actually meant to expose the decay of their hearts so that healing could occur. Christ's speech was never corrosive. It was always curative. It was always intended for healing. And his speech brings grace to the body. Christ's words don't merely instruct or warn. They give grace. Think about the various words that we've heard of so far in Luke as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. Think about the paralytic who's lowered through the roof and Jesus' words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The woman who's caught in adultery, the crowd's ready to stone her, and Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The weary crowds that come to him, you know, and he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He created hope where there was despair. This is the speech that Jesus speaks. His speech gives grace to those who hear. It gives correction to those who are wandering. It exposes corruption in our own hearts. And Paul says that our speech should begin to echo his. Our speech should begin to just have the words of the sound of grace upon them. We can't forgive sins. We can't create faith. That's not ours. But we can accept the repentant. When someone, you know, repents, we can't forgive them of their sins, but we can accept the repentant. We can't create faith, but we can strengthen what is there. You know, when a weary sister hears, "God hasn't forgotten you." When a fearful brother, when a guilt-ridden brother in shame hears, "Christ's mercy is greater than your failure." When a fearful heart says, "The Lord is faithful to keep you from falling." When the wayward one hears, "Repent, turn from your sin, be whole again." You know, word by word, conversation by conversation, grace travels through the body and builds up the body of Christ. This is how Christ continues to dispense grace today. One of the ordinary means of grace. He speaks through his written word. He speaks through his preached word. He speaks through the sacraments. He speaks through the body that Christ has joined you to. This is Christ bringing you grace. This is Christ bringing you grace. When believers remind one another about God's promises, when we encourage the weary, when we speak the truth to the wandering heart, the voice of Christ is echoed through his people. Christ dispensing grace. That's why Paul says, that our words should be used as fits the occasion to build up, that they may give grace to those who hear. You remember Hippocrates? You know, I introduced him, you probably already knew him. That ancient physician said, "First, do no harm." Paul is concerned for that too. First, do no harm, but don't stop there. Use your words to build up. Use your words to, you know, to don't use your words to do harm, to spread decay, to spread division, that we can trust or erodes unity. Instead, use your words, you know, to build up the church, to build up, you know, into to be a dispensary of Christ's grace to others. He speaks, if Christ speaks and breaks a bone, it's not to just simply break a bone, it's to heal. You know, he speaks forgiveness to repentant sinners. He speaks restoration to the fallen. He speaks hope to the weary. He speaks strength to the weak. He speaks comfort to the wounded. And now, we, those of you who have so learned Christ, our speech begins to echo his. Paul calls us to put away the things which decay. That's a duty upon us, like that little caterpillar in the cocoon. It's passive what he's doing in the inner work, but it is upon us that we must actually shed certain things. We need to get rid of certain things, and that's work on our part. So instead of speaking words that harm the body, speak words that strengthen the body and give grace to those who hear. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, your word lays us bare. But Lord, we thank you that as the great physician, you know when to apply the pressures where it needs to be. You know, You know what is good for us. And so we thank you that your word makes it really clear that we are in Christ. We've already been given the righteousness of Christ. Lord, you also command us to strive, to work, to put away Sapros speech in our lives, to put away the decaying, the rotting, the divisive words that might harm the unity of Christ, and instead to grow up more and more in the fullness of Christ. Lord, help us. This is not something that we can do on our own, but Lord, it is in Christ and in him alone, living in and through us. Help us never to forget that these therefores proceed from the gospel. Lord, help us to let your life flow in and through us, live for us. Help us, we pray, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.